The reading today is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And this is the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted."
Socrates said, "Know yourself." Freud said, "Be yourself." And Jesus said, "Give yourself." So getting to know ourselves is the beginning step in knowing God. When Jesus went into the wilderness immediately after his baptism, we are told that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to get to know himself. And in that place, he faced all of his inner demons. He faced his physical human cravings, his need as a human. He struggled with a sense of his identity, who am I? And he struggled with his sense of power, how will I use this divine power within? His courage in facing his human ego enabled him to stand more clearly in his light. And so on this Lenten journey, we are daring to know ourselves more deeply by delving into our shadow, aspects of our vices, and using the Enneagram to do this. The Enneagram is an ancient 9-point spiritual path that arose and was developed out of the mystical tradition of the Sufis and then later Christianized in the 1950s by the Jesuits. Ennea in the Greek means nine and gram meaning path, a 9-point path. And there are many, many books written on the Enneagram, and there's a few in our church library. Richard Rohr wrote a book, Helen Palmer, Riso and Hudson, and Sandra Maitrey have all written excellent books on the Enneagram. And I think it's the best spiritual personality tool that we have, deeper than the Myers-Briggs or the colors or the discs or whatever. And so in our Lenten sermon series, we're going to be exploring our vices, the 7 deadly sins plus 2, through Sandra Maitrey's book, The Enneagram's Passions and Virtues. So here are the vices at the 9 points. Last week, we looked at point 4, at envy, moving to the virtue of equanimity. And then we also looked at the point 5 of avarice or greed and looked to the virtue of non-attachment, generosity. Today, we will be looking at point 2 of pride, and at point 3 of deceit, which then moves to point 2 of humility and a point 3 of truthfulness. Now in the Enneagram, you eventually settle on which point you tend to most feel most comfortable in operating out of. But really, we are all of these energies, all both the vices and the virtues. It just depends what day it is. So today we begin with the deadly sin of pride. Our scripture this morning is the story of two people standing at the Wailing Wall confessing their sins to God. One a Pharisee, a very religious, devout person who follows all the laws and does everything right. And one is a tax collector who makes their living by collecting taxes from people on behalf of the Roman government, so is despised among the people. Now, the religious person doesn't have the courage to examine their own failings and shortcomings at all, but assumes a righteousness, assumes they live a good life before God and do all the right things. So the religious person looks around the room and casts a disparaging eye upon the other person at prayer and thanks God that they are not any of those people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers. The religious person is full of pride. Here is the picture of pride as painted by American artist Paul Cadmus. Pride is puffed up, inflated with its own sense of self. When we are at point two, the vice we struggle with is pride, a sense of our superiority over another person. We feel that we are somehow better than others, and that keeps us separate from others. When we are full of pride, it is because it is very important to us as to how we are perceived by others. Because we fear deep down whether or not, if people knew who we really are, we would not be lovable, and we fear rejection. In our quest to be loved and valued, our sense of self rises or falls dependent on other people's perception of us. According to Sandra Maitrey, pride is considered the most fundamental and universal to all ego structures. When the difference between our reality and how we want to be perceived in our idealized sense of self becomes intolerable to us, pride becomes our defense and we escape into a prideful grandiosity about ourselves. And we say things like, well, I would never do what that person has done. When we think ourselves superior to another and judge another for their race, for their religion, for their denomination, for their gender, for their livelihood, for their income, or their ability, or disability, or their lifestyle, or their political stance, or whatever construct we create, we are actually operating out of a sense of pride. Environmentalists believe that corporate Alberta oil people just aren't as aware as they are, as if they don't worry about the environment or the earth they are leaving their children. Or corporate business folks think the environmentalists are unrealistic, out of touch, tree huggers, flaky. When we are deep into our pride, we judge another, and at the same time, we negate our own humanness. We cease to value who we are and pay attention to the idealized mental construct of how we would like our idealized version of ourselves to be. Pride is actually pride in our self-image, as opposed to who we really are. When our heart is operating out of the vice of pride, There is usually a problem in that we do not see ourselves realistically. So working through our pride is really a matter of becoming more and more realistic about ourselves instead of trying to shore up a mental ideal image of ourselves and coming to learn and value and appreciate ourselves and accept ourselves as we truly are, a beautiful mix of shadow and light, not how we wish we were. In Jesus' parable, unlike the Pharisee who did not see himself realistically as a human with flaws, the tax collector knows who he really is, and he sees himself realistically, but not so much because he only sees his shadow and not his life. And so he has diminished himself. And yet, at least he has laid open his faults, wide open, and laid them bare to himself and to his God. And so, as Jesus points out, the person who faced and owned their failures and asked for mercy and grace, he is the one, Jesus said, went home liberated and free. So in order to move from the vice of pride and to live more authentically out of the virtue of humility, we need to come to terms with our humanity and allow ourselves to feel the whole range of human emotions, even the ones that we find unacceptable to ourselves, like anger or selfishness or hatred or envy or greed, and move through them all. Look at them. Take them out of Pandora's box that Leslie has beautifully covered up over there. And look at them all and accept them for what they are, human emotions. The move toward humility is to embrace the reality that we are human, comes from the same Latin word humus, made of the earth. We aren't God. We are fashioned from dirt. A creature like other creatures, mortal. The story of Adam and Eve is really the archetypal story of coming to terms with our own humanity, our own mortality, our nakedness and vulnerability. As soon as Adam and Eve take a look at their dark side and enter into deceit, they feel shame for not living up to their ideal understanding of what it means to be human. Sandra Maitrey points out that most of us vacillate between feeling that we are vastly superior to others, invested with special gifts and abilities, and are just plain better, more lovable human beings, and on the flip side, conversely feeling that we are profoundly inferior to others, devoid of anything special and utterly unlovable. But neither, she says, are rooted in a realistic understanding of ourselves, because pride is not rooted in our direct experience of ourselves, but rather in an image of ourselves invested with value. And therefore, our pride can be easily wounded. Our pride is hurt, and we move into shame and humiliation. We feel shame if we do or think or feel something that violates our self-image, and we become angry if someone violates or injures our pride, which leads us into self-diminishment or self-hatred. However, when we are able to see our flaws as our flaws and come to terms with our mistakes, that we are human and we make mistakes daily, then we can experience a sense of relief. When we can let go of our pride and enter into a state of humility in which we recognize our gifts and our limitations and recognize ourselves as both flawed and gifted, We can understand that each of us has a particular place in the body of humanity and in the whole cosmos. When we are neither congratulating ourselves nor condemning ourselves, we lose our sense of separateness from each other. Humility is realism about ourselves. It is not dependent on how we are regarded by others or how we measure up to anyone or anything. It is something we know in our hearts. Jesus was able to stoop and serve another because he did not see himself as superior. "Why do you call me good?" he asked the disciples. "Only God is good," says Jesus. Jesus was realistic about his own humanity. He allowed himself to get angry, to be prideful, and then he shifted it. As one grows spiritually, one recognizes that the more we know, the less we know. And so we see one another as fellow spiritual travelers and honor one another as spiritual beings having a human experience, as we all are, equals, on this journey. There is great freedom and relief in laying down the idealized image we have of ourselves and accepting the reality of our humanity. Like the tax collector, may we cry, "Kyrie eleison," Lord have mercy. Remain seated as we sing.
In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 to 28, we hear from the condemning Jesus. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people.' Bless these words to our understanding and us to thy service. Amen."
When we are at point three in the vice of deceit, we are deep into our idealized version of ourselves. We have completely bought the image we have constructed, and we think we are what we have told people we are. and there is difficulty in convincing us otherwise. In our scripture this morning, Jesus has lost it and is giving full expression to his anger over the hypocrisy of the ultra-religious. He calls them whitewashed tombs, looking good and beautiful on the outside, but inside full of death and decay. And then the chief priests and the elders, whom he has called the hypocrites, meet in secret to try and purposefully plot to have Jesus arrested. It is a planned deceit behind his back, and they feel justified in their actions to lie and to harm. Deceit is one of the plus two of the seven deadly sins. So Paul Cadmus didn't paint deceit, but thankfully Michelangelo Caravaggio did. He painted the card sharps, which at your bottom right shows a card game happening. They're playing a game, and a sleight of happening is happening behind one of the players' back. You can see him. He's got some hidden cards back there. With the help of a distraction, when someone is whispering in the ear of a player, demonstrating the vice of deceit. They are conspiring against the one player. There is a deliberate intention to deceive, share lies, and harm another. And then we have the painting in the top left of Narcissus, a painting of self-deception. Narcissus falling in love with his own reflection in the pool. But he has not fallen in love with himself as he really is, but as he wishes he was. There is a different image reflected in the pool than out of the pool. When we are operating out of point three in the Enneagram, we have done such a good job of convincing others that our ideal self is our real self, that we ourselves believe it, and we end up feeling like a human doing, producing, performing, upholding the image to the point that we end up feeling empty and dead inside because we have neglected our inner work in our enslavement to our outer image. The chief priests and elders are caught in a web of self-deceit, believing that they are justified in seeking to destroy Jesus rather than looking within at their own jealousies, their own resentments, their own hatred. We often lie to ourselves and to others when our image or our self-presentation becomes more important to us to uphold than who we really are. We also lie to ourselves, says Sandra Maitrey, when we believe that our value actually lies in our accomplishments or in our outward physical appearance or in our own self-righteousness. At point three, we have also come to believe that we actually are in charge of our world and we are the ones making everything happen by all of our doing. We cling to the belief that we are the major actor in the drama of life and that we are responsible for what happens rather than life happening through us. So the central questions posed at point three has to do with who we are and what we do. Are we the facade we present to others? Are we the image we hold of ourselves inside of our own minds? In order to remove ourselves from this enslavement of our own self-created image, we need movement towards veracity, truthfulness, honesty. It means questioning and exploring all the ways we deceive ourselves and others rather than believing in our own self-deceptions. When we stop living on the surface of ourselves, the image of ourselves, and delve below to what we are really feeling, when we realize that there is nothing to do but to be present to our own emotions and see the truth of what is happening within ourselves, and stop our habitual activity, we can get real about what is going on inside of us. So the path to truth or honesty or veracity is learning to get honest with ourselves, to dive into the murkier depths of ourselves and feel the pain of human existence, to feel the pain of being and feeling us. Living a life of veracity is a life in which we express the truth of how we are feeling or what is happening for us and what we are, and being honest about that with ourselves and with one another. This means living a life informed by our deepest nature rather than one informed by personality that we have constructed. Rather than simply defending who we are or acting as a victim of life, we enter fully into the pain and the joy of life and allow it to touch us and be shaped by it. By the time I was 18, I had constructed myself around the identity of being a singer in my hometown. I was the soloist in our 115 voice high school choir, and I won awards through Kiwanis festivals. I became first after a lot of hard work, and I was invited to sing at different events. I oriented my life around singing. Mondays, I sang in the community choir. Tuesdays, I sang in the high school glee club. Wednesdays, I took a day off. Thursdays, I sang in the church choir. And then I lost my voice. I sang in the Kiwanis Festival and didn't even place. And the adjudicators criticized everything about my voice. And my voice teacher told me, "Jennifer, I think I ruined your voice. I pushed you too hard to perform." My sense of self-identity was completely shattered. All day that I lost and didn't place, I sat with a friend in her home and I cried all day. And I remember the look on her face, like, "What is your problem? Like, what's the big deal? So you didn't place." She didn't realize it was the shattering of my ego. It was painful the next day to walk through the halls of high school. I felt humiliated. Everyone knew that I was a failure. But that shattering became a gift for discovering who I am apart from the identity I had created. And I have had countless other shatterings ever since then. Every time I've constructed my ego around a certain identity, shattered. We are all far more than the constructs of our roles, of our personalities. The truth is, we are spiritual beings, beautiful souls having a human experience. And we need to allow this human experience, in all of its heartaches and challenges, to deepen and expand our souls. For the truth is, the Spirit of the Holy moves through each of us, changing us, transforming us into the honesty, the veracity of who we truly are, a mix of shadow and light, gift and limitations, pride and humility, deceit and honesty. We're a beautiful mix of all of it. And so as we make our Lenten journey, let us be open to the Spirit's grace and be open to being newly created every day, like the malleable clay on the potter's wheel, through the brutal beauty of our lives. May it be so. Amen.